Now let us read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where we begin to read in chapter 4 at verse 32, and we read right down into chapter 5 as far as verse 16. The context is the founding and the establishing of the New Testament church, as we tend to say, and how the work of God was progressing under the blessing of God, and people were being brought to salvation, but now persecution has begun. The persecution drove the church to prayer, and we take up the story in chapter 4 at verse 32. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was named by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds, and brought only a part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. The impression being given, of course, that everything was being given. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal as you chose? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Hark, the feet of those that have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico in the precinct of the temple. None of the rest, that is, out in society, none of the rest in society dared join them, but the people held them in high honor. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 4 and 5. In our series of Sunday morning studies, we've been reading the account of the story here in the Acts of the Apostles of the life and the work of the early church. And we have read the story of that church begun, established, increasing, opposed and persecuted, and then as a direct result of the difficulty. And the difficulty did this more effectively than the success. As a result of the difficulties and the dangers that they faced, we found last Sunday morning in chapter 4, verses 23 to 31, a glorious picture of the church at prayer. Last Sunday morning we finished our sermon and sang as the closing hymn, the hymn, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on." Because we were beginning to see how necessary it is to emphasize that the life and work of the Christian church is essentially a business of spiritual warfare. The opposition that we face is never just human opposition. As Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of this world and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And one thing is quite sure, and we can be quite sure of this, because it is taught Old Testament and New Testament alike, wherever and whenever there is an authentic work of God, there will be a work of the devil. And that is what we must see in the opposition and the contradiction that is beginning to emerge in the story of the Acts of the Apostles. Opposition and contradiction, first of all, from the existing religious establishment. Which religious establishment, although firmly grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, had become absolutely rigid and lifeless in its traditions and in its power over people? And that's not a picture that belongs to the long ago. It is a very, very contemporary picture. When biblical religion gives way to tradition, then tradition exercises as a prime concern power over people. And in that kind of situation, you find a church or a religious establishment that is no longer aware of God and no longer carries in its worship and its work the gracious, life-giving unction of the Holy Spirit. And the power and the persecution and the opposition began first with the religious establishment, and then it operated in a similar way from the political and economic establishments, because these establishments were being challenged in their place and their power and their practices. I remind you of the story that we'll come to eventually of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And there was an immense rebellion. There was civil disturbance engineered by the guild of the silversmiths, because so many people were being converted and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, being brought away from idolatry, that they were no longer buying the little silver idols of greatest Diana of the Ephesians. And the gospel, you see, was affecting trade. And when trade is affected, profit is affected. and the secular commercial world reacted against the gospel. And like the religious establishment, joined in the persecution of the apostles and their ministry. But we have to go on from there because of our passage here this morning and recognize that there is a greater danger, indeed the greatest danger, which arises when the devil operates inside the church. And that's the story here of Ananias and Sapphira. They were accepted members of the church. Which church was living in what I would call the revival power of the Holy Spirit? And in that situation, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. A very solemn story. But first, I think it would do us good this morning to remind ourselves from Scripture just how consistently the devil attacks from inside the church, sometimes by scandalous behavior, as Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 1, a situation of such gross immoral behavior that even the pagans were shocked. But more often the devil operates by subtle undermining the faith and undermining the behavior of those who are named as the servants of Jesus Christ. You may not want to turn up all the references. They're largely single verses. I'll read them to you. In the Epistle of Jude, we find by the Holy Spirit, Jude saying, "Being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith, for admission has been secretly gained by some into the church, some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus." Inside the church, denying the very Christ who bought him, denying his identity as the Son of God, denying his atoning work on the cross. I don't expect you to turn them all up. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 8, Paul, the senior minister, counseling the younger minister said this. He spoke of Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. All these men inside the church opposed the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. I've been studying recently in Philippians chapter 3 verse 18, where Paul speaks about many who walked the Christian way, who were in fact enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not out in godless society, but inside the life and the work of the church. I find Paul writing in the first chapter of his letter to the Galatians, expressing astonishment that these Christians have so soon turned aside to another gospel. I find Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 12 of those inside the Christian church who were denying the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see, these are the great dangers. These are the greatest dangers. When the devil himself finds a foothold inside the church, and from inside, like the Quislings in the last war, and very few of you now can remember as far back as the last war, but the very name Quisling was a name of contempt. Those who pretended to be with the nation, but who worked for its downfall. And having looked at and studied, pondered all these references that I've been quoting, I turned eventually to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. And it was only sometime after having written certain things down in my notes that I began to realize that we've got a reference here that is somewhat apposite. I know, says Paul, as he bids farewell to the elders of the congregation in Ephesus, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Paul is speaking of their emerging within the congregation of God's church, those who are rightly described as wolves in sheep's clothing. Outwardly they seem so innocent, so harmless. But in relation to the well-being of the life and the future of God's people, they are wolves. Perhaps another illustration is appropriate here, where, and we haven't time to turn this up, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, maybe I should, so that I'll quote it accurately. Listen to this. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And it is that last verse that leads us right back to our passage for this morning, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The context of their story, as I say, is a church living and working in the power and the blessing of God by the Holy Spirit. God was adding to the church those who were being saved. Salvation was the central and dominant and thrilling theme of the life of the church, and would to God it was that in the 1990s. And in that church there was a glorious kind of dedication that created a very wonderful fellowship. And in verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4, we read there of that fellowship. And fellowship has really to do with sharing. And in the life of the early church, there was a spontaneous flow of finance. And that's how it should be. No need for appeals or campaigns or schemes. God's love was responded to by human love, and that human love in answer to God's love was expressed in practical terms of giving and caring. And that's how every congregation of God's people should be, marked by giving and caring. That is fellowship. There was a general, what I would call sacrificial giving. And we are told in verse 34 that many sold possessions. And it was in this way that the church was financed. But of course, having been a minister for so very long, I began to think how there must have been quite a number of people in the congregation who had very, very little to give. Many of them were slaves. and they might have felt that they weren't much use and they didn't count compared to those who were able to sell things and give the money. But I'm quite sure that Peter, or if not Peter, certainly John, would have told a lot of these people the story that Jesus told about the widow's mite, and how the old lady who had so little, who had a very, very humble job, the kind of job that was so humble that she was paid each day before she went home, and she got her two little coins, her day's wages, and she put that into the Lord's offering. So within this kind of fellowship, you see, those who had and those who didn't have were one in Christ. And what they were able to give and what they gave willingly was marked by the Lord God of heaven and valued. Valued according to the element of sacrifice in their giving. And in the context of this giving, we have the story of Barnabas. Now, we've just read that many sold possessions, but then only Barnabas was mentioned. And I'm not sure why. You've always got to be careful when you mention names, especially if it's got anything to do with subscription lists. Because some, you see, give not because they're interested in the objective, it's because they would like their name to be at the top of the list for everybody to see. Why Barnabas was mentioned, I don't know. Except that people knew Barnabas. He'd been given that name. His name was Joseph. Nobody called him Joseph. Nobody called him Joe. Everybody called him Barnabas, because he was such an encourager. And when I read of Barnabas doing, that's just the kind of thing that Barnabas would do. And I'm sure that Barnabas was terribly embarrassed that anybody found out. And I think he would have been absolutely mortified if all these hundreds of years later he was being spoken about from a Christian. Oh, I never meant that to happen. But there he was, and Barnabas did this. Now, there's no suggestion that the field that he sowed was the only field. He may have been a farmer with many, many acres. We don't know, so we won't read into the story. Because the basic story that we're concerned with now is in chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Now, why they decided to sell this piece of property, we are not told. Perhaps they were aware of the praise that was being given to Barnabas for what he had done, and perhaps they wanted to be thought of as being amongst the big givers. I don't know. But I think it is clear from the story, and I'm sure I'm not reading into the story, it is clear that this husband and wife wanted to be seen and to be recognized as first-class Christians. They wanted to be seen and recognized as being important in the congregation. Some nice folk of times have said to me, I've missed you the past couple of years. Oh, they were away on holiday and they're surprised that they were missed. Oh, you'll be missed, Mr. Bick, because you're important. I deny it. I said, no, I'm not. Being a minister means being a servant. A servant of God's word and a servant of God's people. You mustn't make too much of ministers. But Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be recognized, seen and recognized as being spiritual. They wanted to be seen and recognized as being dedicated. But they wanted all of that without the real cost. Can I remind you of the words of Jesus? All sorts of people say, oh, we never mind all this about Paul, we should get back to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, here's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Because God says, oh, but you're not doing it for me, you're doing it to be seen. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street. The picture seems to be that a whole lot of rich people, let's take our money to the Lord's treasury. And in our language, let's get a pipe band. And they march to the synagogue, all carrying, you know, the big offerings. When you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. I'm very grateful to the New Testament professor, Hunter, in Christ College in Aberdeen. When he was dealing with this, he said, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus really said, they've had it. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Oh, but you say, preacher, in this story, in the Acts of the Apostles, it was impossible to do it secret. It was a very small church, and everybody knew what everybody else was doing. It's a very searching story, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But we must be very clear in our thinking. There was nothing wrong in this husband and wife deciding to give part of the money and to keep the other part for their own necessary needs, or for that matter, their own pleasures. Or perhaps even to have in the bank to leave to their family. There was nothing wrong in them deciding to give part of the money. But these two professing Christians agreed as husband and wife to lie about it. They chose quite deliberately to be hypocrites. Quite deliberately they took the decision to pretend to be what they were not. They had a name that they were alive spiritually, but they were dead. And congregations, as well as individuals, can give the impression of being spiritual and get the reputation of being spiritual, and it may not be true. Because as God looks on the heart of the individual, as he looked in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, so God looks on the heart of a congregation. The solemn aspect of the story is that it is about the judgment of God. It was not Peter's action that caused the death, first of Ananias and then of Sapphira. And if you read the story carefully, you will see that first Ananias and then Sapphira individually were given the clear opportunity to confess and to repent, to be forgiven and to be restored, and for the offering that they were willing to give to be accepted gladly for the service of the church and the honor of God. But then you see their decision had been made, agreed upon, and they stuck to it. And what solemnizes me most of all in this story is the description of their sin, which led to their judgment. In verse 3, it says, they lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, it says they lied to God. In verse 9, it says they agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. They weren't lying to a minister. They weren't lying to a church. They weren't cheating on a congregation. They weren't even just trying to gain popularity and reputation by a big donation. They were lying to God. They were being double in their dealings with God. They were being two-faced with the God who loved them and gave his Son to pay the price of their sin. It may have been, remember, they are accepted as members of the church. It may have been that they lied to God when first they made their public profession of faith. It may have been in their hearts that they lied to God when they were baptized and when they joined the church. And when they made their vows to God in the presence of the congregation, I don't know. They may have been utterly genuine at that stage, but they weren't genuine now. Something had gone wrong. Oh, let's give them credit for being truly Christian people, truly converted, born of the Spirit of God. Something had gone wrong in their Christian lives. And they weren't right with God. And Peter said to Ananias, Satan has filled your heart. And I'm quite sure, because I think I'm quite sure, that when Peter was speaking these words, he was remembering in the very depth of his own soul the day when Jesus Christ had said to him, Peter, Satan has desired to have you. But I have prayed for you. Oh, and through the discipline of circumstances that caused him to weep bitterly, Peter was brought to repentance. But when Peter said to Ananias, Satan has filled your heart. When, while this property remained, wasn't it in your own power to do what you would with it, to give some or to give none? You have not lied to men, but to God. And it would appear that there was no repentance in Ananias' heart. And the shock of realizing his spiritual disaster caused him to fall down dead. If he was truly a Christian, he will be in the presence of God now in heaven. But I think sometimes even in heaven, we'll look back and have regrets. And then there came Sapphira. Don't know why she didn't know what had happened. Maybe they had agreed together. And now Ananias said, I'll go first. No, you go away and do your shopping or go and do this and that. And later on, you come and have a word with Peter as well. But she came and told the same lie. Not a trace of shame, not a trace of embarrassment. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together? I would like to think Sapphira's heart, oh, he knows. There's no suggestion that she felt that. How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? To put the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to the test. To see how far you could go on living a double life without meeting the consequences. Oh, my friends, there are many ways of tempting the Holy Spirit. And it's not my task, it is the task of the Holy Spirit to search all your hearts here this morning. And Sapphira, like her husband, was confronted by God, not by Peter. And finding herself in the presence of God, we'll sing in just a few moments the hymn that begins, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And Sapphira, confronted by God, finding herself in the near presence of God, was so convicted that she died. You see, the lesson was not simply one of hypocrisy. The second element of the lesson is that these two people were introducing the virus of hypocrisy and falsity and double dealing into the life of the church. And as the Bible says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this work of Satan was intruding into the life of the church at this significant time when the church of Jesus Christ was moving forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. What then can we say to these things? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. In all our dealings with God, be real, be true, because God looks on the heart. I cannot keep back from pointing out the result of these solemn events. In verse 11, we're told that in the church there was a new sense of both the presence of God and the holiness of God, and a new spirit of worship and a new sense of the sinfulness of sin, and all these were good results. And in verse 30, I believe in society, there became a new sense of a God to deal with, and a new sense of caution regarding evil. And in verse 14, oh, I'm so glad this verse is here, especially against the solemn background. More than ever before, sinners were finding in the Son of God forgiveness and acceptance and life that was eternal. You see, whether it's the individual believer or in the life of the church, when sin is out of the way, the channels are clear and the river of life can flow to countless thousands of people. Amen, and may God bless to us this day our study in His Word.